We received many spiritual and practical lessons this morning from Brother Jim Parkinson and his lessons from Proverbs. And this afternoon, Brother Jim has chosen as his subject Joshua versus Jericho. Joshua versus Jericho. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a privilege to be with you all. As I mentioned this morning, that my wife and brethren from the local class in Baldwin Park send Christian love to each and every one here. Now, in a minute, I'm going to ask for 6 volunteers from upstairs and down to illustrate a point. But first, let's get the scene before our minds, if we can. All was still quiet in the lower Jordan River Valley. The region was green from the winter rains, and the year-round water supply was sure, but all was not normal. The city of several thousand wanted to ignore and forget its sins and immoralities, but the cry of the oppressed had already gone up. The walls were high and the gates were barred tight, yet none felt secure. More than 1 million foreigners were now encamped a mere mile away. That's over 100 to 1. They were a young and healthy nation. Their leaders were above reproach. And that worried the natives still more. Even the river dried up when they wanted to go across. Well, General Joshua was about 80 years old as he viewed the wall of the wicked city of Jericho. And then an unfamiliar soldier faced him with a drawn sword. He identified himself as a high angel of the Lord's army. He then told Joshua the necessary preparations and the plan of battle. Israel slept well that night. Joshua rose up early on the first day and led the army, the priests, and the ark, once around the city of Jericho. As the priests sounded the trumpet, the march began. The people neither shouted threats nor even talked to one another, but they let the trumpet speak for them. On the second day, the second blast of the trumpet signaled the second march around the city of Jericho. The third trumpet sounding commenced the third day's march, and so on, each day through the sixth day. Each circuit was nearly a mile in order to stay out of reach of the enemy's arrows. And on the seventh day, the marchers rose up early at the dawning. The seventh day trumpet again heralded the march around the city, but the trumpet sounded again and again and again 7 times, as 7 times they marched around the city. At the end of the seventh time, the last march, the trumpets sounded long, and Joshua instructed the people. And finally, they shouted with one voice. Now, what was the shout? Well, perhaps the kingdom of Jericho has become our Lord's, but we don't know that. We can only guess. At this point, I'd like to have some volunteers from upstairs and down. I need 6 total. May I see some hands? Okay, good. I see 3 from that row. And Dariush, how about some from upstairs? How about I draft somebody? Let's see, is that Joanna up there in the green? Yeah, would you come down and join the others? And Colleen? Okay, I'd like to have Colleen come up here. And Joanna, if you could stand right there in the corner. No dunce cap, don't worry. But just stand there in the corner. You are going to be the camp of the Israelites at the time when they are still on the other side of Jordan. Now, this is the city of Jordan. The city of Jericho. This section over here. Over the far aisle, we have the Jordan River. And on the other side, we have the camp of the Israelites.
Now, you are in the northwest corner for the time being. And now I need a couple of spies, and I need a couple of people for the army of Jericho. So, Carl, Marge, and let's see, was it Mark? Okay. If you would now come forward, you each have a different function to perform. Mark, if you will go over there with Darius for just a moment. Marge and Carl, you are going to be soldiers of Jericho. And you're standing in a good place just about now. Now, Darius and Mark are spies from Israel. You've come across the Jordan, and you're coming over here to talk to Rahab and find out just what the situation is. Okay, you may come over here now. Now, over here, up here is north. And so this is the northwest corner over here, and you confer now her name is Rahab now, just for now. And you find out what the lay of the city is and so forth. And just now, the soldiers are coming from Jericho to find out what's going on. And Rahab sees them coming, so you hide the soldiers. You can get up here. All right. And now you two are asking, where are they? So Rahab says, well, they've been here, all right, but they went. They're fleeing. Hurry and catch them. So you start going towards the southeast corner. And over there is where the roads got together, down in the southeast corner, behind Gene Burns. Well, that wasn't their name back then, but nevertheless. And they're trying to track down these two spies. Meanwhile, here are the spies up here. And when she lets them down over the wall, it's the opposite side of the city from where the soldiers are trying to chase after them. So, from here, when she lets them down over the wall, she says, flee to the mountains. That's the opposite direction, so nobody's going to find them. They're looking that way. Okay, that's good. Now we get on to stage two. The spies eventually get back to the camp of Israel. The soldiers of Jericho give up after 3 days. And now you spies can return to the camp of Jericho and join with Joanna in coming up the Jordan River on this side. Okay. The three of you may come forward now. Up here to about where Chris is, it's a good place to cross the Jordan. And now we have the camp of Israel. You can come up here in front of this blackboard. You are now on the northeast side of Jericho. There's only one wall there. There's three walls most of the rest of the way around on the west side. So now the time comes that you are going to invade the city. So you've gone around the city seven times. I don't know whether it's clockwise or counterclockwise. It hardly matters because you start in the northeast corner and you wind up in the northeast corner. So you can come down here now to be at the northeast corner. You have two missions. You must destroy the city and everything that's in it, except the metals that can be reworked and salvaged. And then the other thing is you must protect Rahab and her household. So when you come into the city, you're on the convenient part of the city in order to go right to Rahab's house and protect her. And the rest of Israel, the army of Israel, can go in and destroy the rest of the city. I think that's good for the demonstration. Thank you all very much for your cooperation.
Now, I'm just going to cite, I think, the shortest class discussion that our class ever had. It was in respect of Joshua and Jericho, when Joshua marched the army seven times around on the last day, and there was a long blast of the trumpet. The question was asked, did the whole wall fall down, or was it just that part in front of the Israelites? One sister right away piped up, the whole thing fell down. A seven-year-old voice from the back says, Why do you say that? Because Rahab's house was on the wall. And that's right.
And there's a special advantage to it as far as the Lord is concerned. That with Rahab's house on the wall, and most of the wall is standing except in front of the Israelites, that wall that had been a wall to keep the Israelites out of the city was now a wall to keep the Jerichoites from escaping from the Israelites.
There have been some diggings in and around Jericho. There's a fellow named Garstang back in the 1930s who did some, and Kathleen Kenyon back in the 1960s and 1970s has done some more. And there were some surprises for me.
One is that there was not one wall of Jericho, but there were three walls of Jericho. This one was an ancient wall from probably before the time of Abraham, whereas these two in violet were built during, well, what the archaeologists call the Middle Bronze Age. That just means the period from Abraham to Joshua. It would be a lot simpler if they called it that, but they don't know when Abraham and Joshua were, so maybe it's better they don't. On the east side, there is no wall. There really doesn't need to be. As we look at the lay of the land, the city was built and destroyed several times, and they just kept piling it up higher and higher. So on the east side of the city, what's left is a fairly sheer cliff, a steep cliff on the east side of the city. It is its own wall. It's a very effective one. On the west side, however, since the slope of the land is going up towards the hill country of Judea, the steepness is a lot less. That is, we're talking about a few tens of feet on this side of the city rather than approaching 100 on the other side of the city. So most of the way there are three walls. There's one point up, of all places, the northeast corner with the camp of the Israelites up here, where there's actually just one wall. Now, if only one wall had to fall down, then this is the obvious place. And Kenyon reports that there's only one place where the middle bronze wall is still standing to its full height, and that is up in the northwest corner. That pretty well tells us then where Rahab's house was, as we suggested, in the northwest corner there. So where the Israelites came in was quite close to where her house was, it would appear.
Now, the wall itself is kind of interesting.
The lay of the land on the west side looks something like that green line. The wall itself is typically 15 to 20 feet high. And they build it straight on the inside of the city being up here. And then it's kind of sloping on the outside. And then just to make it more difficult to destroy still, they dig a trench or a fosse out here. So the rise of the wall is still steeper than it was to begin with.
If we understand correctly that the Israelites finished the seventh time around Jericho and they sounded the trumpet,
and then there was presumably an earthquake, Kenyon reports that the wall fell outward. So if the wall goes out, and what happens? No more wall, no more trench. Now you've got a cobblestone road going up into the city.
So the Lord worked it out so that the greatest of their defenses neutralized one another. Now, there were some things in the city that were not to be destroyed. They were the monetary metals and the iron. And those are the things that you could reform. They're malleable, not breakable. And you could smelt them, you could refine them, you could forge them into better instruments, like beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Everything else was to be devoted to destruction, and the city was burned. And in this, the archaeologist Kenyon reports that The site was massively destroyed by fire at the end of what they call the Middle Bronze Age, and is what we would call the time of the entry of the Israelites into Canaan. And at that point, Joshua made sure that Jericho was now history, except for one thing. He pronounced a curse upon whoever would rebuild the city. Some 6 or 7 centuries later, and that was in the days of Ahab, a fellow named Hiel from Bethel, a little ways away, did rebuild the city and its walls. And as the foundation was laid, his firstborn died. And when they set up the gates of it, at the very end, his lastborn died, exactly as Joshua had, prophesied or placed the curse. Now, from this history, we have several themes which recur later in Scripture. Some of them we'll see in the book of Revelation in particular. We may think of the trumpet theme and the last day theme. First of all, the name Joshua. What does it mean? Who knows what the name Joshua means? He is a deliverer. That's right. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, something to that effect. And what's the Greek form of the name Joshua? That's right, Jesus. The Messiah whom Joshua aptly typifies. Now, as the army marched around Jericho, who went with the army? The priests. How many priests? That's right. And what did each priest have? A trumpet. That's right. And how many trumpets total does that make? There's that magic number 7 again. 7 trumpets. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Here we have the Old Testament background for the 7 messengers of Revelation with the 7 trumpets. So, we can illustrate this. I'm giving you a terrible time, aren't I? So first we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then we've got 7 times in the last day. How well did I do counting? I think I've got them all now. So we have a period of 7 days spanning the gospel age. And the 7th or last day, we've got a lot of last day prophecies, don't we? The last day is itself divided into 7 periods. So first of all, we have the gospel age divided into 7 periods of time, just as we see with the 7 messengers, with the 7 trumpets dividing up the gospel age. And we have another one too. We have the 7 messengers giving the 7 letters to the 7 churches, again to span the gospel age. We'll suggest one more without proof. We've got also the 7 seals to span the gospel age. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, I think we see it around the 33rd verse, how long does it take to consecrate the priesthood? How many?
I thought it was 8 or 7 or 8.
Okay, it's got to be one or the other. I wouldn't be asking the question, though, if it weren't what number. That's right. The priesthood is consecrated on 7 days, again showing that the gospel age is split up into 7 periods of time. And then the last day is divided up into 7 periods of time. It gives us our framework for the harvest, that the harvest is divided up into the 7 last plagues. Remember the threat? I saw an angel come down out of heaven, picturing our Lord's return. And what does it say? Come out of her, my people. Here should be our motivation, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So, come out and let the plagues go somewhere else. Thank you. So, in Joshua and Jericho, the Lord has given us this framework for understanding our periods in Revelation. The seven trumpets, the seven letters, and also the last day. And what's the significance of the last day being divided up into several, seven periods of time? It shows us then that from the time of our Lord's return until the time when the church is complete, the Lord has several works to accomplish during that period of time. That's probably a good thing then that things didn't all wrap up in World War I. The Lord hadn't yet regathered Israel. He's done a pretty potent job of it. Every major world event since the Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel. After his return, for the first time, it became possible for a Jew to go back and buy and own land in Palestine. The very year it became possible, in 1878, at the end of the Jewish double, the Jews reestablished Petah Tikva, 1878. It's a city of something like 40,000 people now. It's done well. Door of Hope, Petah Tikva. And the Zionist movement got going during that period of time. But really, all that had come out of the Congress of Nations was just a statement that anybody could go and buy and own land there. Nothing specific to the Jew. World War I brought out the Balfour Declaration. Of course, that was a perfectly worthless piece of paper at the time it was issued, because this country can pass all the laws it likes as to what's going to go on in Moscow or Leningrad, and it won't make a bit of difference. This country doesn't govern over there. And England didn't govern Palestine. So what was the outcome of World War I? The Ottomans, or Turkey, who did govern Palestine, lost to the British. With the British mandate, the Balfour Declaration could commence operations setting aside Palestine specifically as a homeland for the Jew. Not just anybody, but for the Jew. Of course, many of the Jews were thinking, well, it's a good thing that we have a place to go if we should ever need to. And I'm glad for those that want to go, but not me. Baron Rothschild says, I'm very happy we have a homeland. And when we become a nation, I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. What was the next major world event? Depression. It wiped out Gentiles and Jews alike. Now what was holding them back? And still some more went. By 1929, 1% of world Jewry had returned to Palestine. I will send fishers for them, and if they will not come, I will send for many hunters. Enter Adolf Hitler. By 1939, 3% of world's Jewry had returned. After the next major world event, World War II, 10% had returned by 1949. And in 1959, it was 15%. And still growing. And today it's more than that. We watched during this period of time, after World War II, Central Europe had just about been cleaned out of Jewry as it had been known before the war. We look at Germany. At the end of the war, one Jew in 20 remained in Germany. In Egypt, one in 30 remained. In Iraq, the old home of Babylon and Assyria, one in 40. And in Poland, there remained not one Jew in 100 from before the war. Where are the major concentrations of Jews outside Israel? They are in Russia, the land of the north, and they are in America. You can add Montreal and Buenos Aires and Montevideo and Uruguay. But almost half of the world's non-Israeli Jews are here. Well, now, we've seen quite a few world events. How many more would it take to get the Jews first out of Russia, where there are almost 3 million, and then out of the West? Probably looks like only a couple more is what it would take. This East versus West struggle that we've been watching and watching come to an end is leading already to a good many of the Jews in Russia returning to Israel. We're up over 100,000, isn't it, in the few years that Gorbachev has permitted them to go back? I suspect that we will be seeing more of that as time goes along. It will be interesting to watch. And then we will expect something unfortunate that will cause the Jews in the West also to return. Because, he says, it will be no more said, as the Lord liveth, that brought thee back, brought thee up out of Egypt, but as the Lord liveth, that brought thee back from the land of the north. What's way north? Russia. And from all the nations whither I have driven them, saith the Lord. At the time of our Lord's return, almost half of the world's Jews were in one country. What's that? It's Russia, the land of the north. So he distinguishes that. Bring them back from the land of the north, almost half, and then from all of the nations, there's the other half. Whither I have driven them, saith the Lord. How many Jews remained back there in Egypt at the time of the Exodus? I think it's safe to say, zero. The Egyptians would have been scared to death to let anybody stay behind, lest we be all dead men. So I think that we expect that the return of the Jews will be pretty complete by the end of this age. Step by step, every major world event since our Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel. Now, going on a little bit from there, we may notice that the seven times that they marched around Jericho on the last day, that is, on the harvest of the gospel age, that's divided into seven times, which are also described by the seven last plagues in Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, and in the book of Exodus, from chapter 8, verse 20 through 12:36. We'll recall how in the 10 plagues on Egypt, the first three plagues were administered only by Aaron and not by Moses. Say unto Aaron, thy brother, do this, that, and the next one. And they fell on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. But then at Exodus 8, 20 to 23, the Lord says in Exodus, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. And Moses now takes the dominant role. What's pictured for us here? Moses, the type of Christ, takes the dominant role when he begins the separation. At our Lord's return, he begins the harvest work of separation, so that the harvest itself is divided up into several periods of time, seven to be exact. Now, we'll just take a brief look at some of the last day scriptures, or last day's scriptures. Now, each of them needs to be considered in context, but we can illustrate a couple of these here where the type of Joshua at Jericho gives us a good background for understanding what's meant. With the 7 days as a type of the gospel age, consider Acts 2:17. It shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, starting with the church. That is to say, the Holy Spirit calls out and develops the true church of Christ from men of all walks of life and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Which people would you like to do without? Which people would it be worth to exclude in order to stop the completion of the church and the starting of the kingdom? Well, so much for prejudice. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. And then we have one where the last day is singular in John 6:44. With the last day of Jericho as a type of the harvest of the gospel age, quote, I will raise him up in the last day. We would understand that to mean that the resurrection of the saints having slept occurs during the last period of the gospel age. One could add to that the type of the temple, where the temple is dedicated before it's completed. The similar expression in Revelation, the 15th chapter, but that'll have to wait for another time. Joshua versus Jericho is a good type of the gospel age. Now we'll note that the first day began with Joshua rose early in the morning and the priests took up the Ark of Jehovah. That is to say, Jesus' resurrection began the gospel age morning of the church. At Pentecost, the Spirit-begotten church first shouldered the cause of the Lord. And now we come to the last day. And how is the last day introduced? Ye shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you shout. We are not to promote our own ideas in this world, but we're to confine ourselves to the message of God. Not how to succeed in business, nor better homes and gardens, nor health foods, however desirable they may be, but what the millennial kingdom of Christ will do for all the families of the earth. That's our message. That's the message, not of the mouth, but of the trumpet. Only when we shall know as we are known in the heavenly resurrection can we safely speak from our own knowledge. Jericho typifies the kingdom of this world, especially its capital. From the time of Christ, Rome would seem to fulfill that role. Each day they circled the city once for 6 days to typify 6 periods of church history up until our Lord's return. The seventh and last day began with, they rose early at the dawning of the day. That is to say, the resurrection of the sleeping saints began the harvest of the gospel age on earth and the dawning of the messianic age in heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We can compare that with Revelation 14:13 as well. Now the message in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is most easily understood when we compare it with the last day of Joshua, chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. There's an inverse correspondence of the sequences in the two scriptures. We'll note what happens now. In Joshua chapter 6, the sequence is 1, they rose early. Two, they blew the trumpets. Three, Joshua said, "You shout when I tell you to shout." Four, the people shouted. What happened after that? Well, the wall came tumbling down. We come to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the sequence given there is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise. They rise when? First. That's right. Well, making the comparison here, we're told this is number one, and it's quite clear that they arose early, corresponds to the dead in Christ shall rise first. When they blew the trumpets, that corresponds with the trump of God. When Joshua says, "Shout when I tell you to shout," we've got the voice of the archangel. Well, I kind of missed on that one, didn't I? See, now we've got our line fairly straight. And last, the people shouted, corresponds to the shout in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. A question's reasonably asked, why the inverse order? The correspondence seems pretty obvious once we look at it. And the answer is that the subject he's talking about is the dead in Christ shall rise first. So he starts with the end and goes backwards so that he can then proceed to talk further about the dead in Christ rising first, and comforting one another with these words. At the end of the seventh and last circuit around Jericho, there was a long blast of the trumpet, and Joshua told the people what to do. They shouted, and the wall in front of them fell down flat on the ground. Flat? Well, yes. The tall wall here fell into the trench, leaving a flat road to go up into the city. And they went up into the city. The defenses of the kingdom of this world will collapse. Now, from Ezekiel 39:6, I would take it that it's most likely a thermonuclear war, which will frighten the peoples and paralyze the nations to the point of revolutions. The earthquake in Revelation 11:19 and 16:18 would seem to support that thought. So it's perhaps reasonable that the forces that invade the Near East, including certainly Israel, would be unsupported from home. They're pretty well occupied with figuring out what to do after a few nuclear bombs have destroyed most of their industry and defenses. So unsupported troops have a tendency to perish, as in Ezekiel 39:1-5. Not only will the eastern bloc be destroyed, we note the reference to Magog, the Soviet territory, and Gog, its central government, but also the western bloc and its capital. Revelation 16:19. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, Joshua and Jericho doesn't seem to give us a background for the city being divided into three parts. Now, possibly it was. But we do have a subsequent account during the period of the judges that might suggest it, and that is at the time of Gideon, when 31,700 soldiers disappeared in the eyes of the Midianites. The 300 were divided into three camps. The west was a swampland where Sisera and his hosts had already met their defeat, and that left only three roads of escape for the Midianites, the north. Not very good, that's towards the hostile Israeli territory. Towards the south, back towards Midian, and east towards Moab and Ammon. Hence, it's pretty obvious why they chose three camps, or three companies of 100 each, against Midian. So it seems that we do have some background in the Old Testament for the city being divided into three parts, and it may relate to the spirits of the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast. We may know that better as we get closer to the time. We'll also notice that if the reference there is to Gideon's three companies of 100, that there's a case where the Midianites destroy one another. The Lord doesn't have to start out by destroying them. They destroy each other. Now, there's several different camps there, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and they don't all see alike, but they do start destroying one another. So we have the Eastern Bloc and the Western Bloc apparently destroying one another. When the Lord pours fire on both camps, it seems that he's using each to do it to the other one. One more little side note. It's often discussed as to whether the seventh trumpet sounded at our Lord's return or will sound when the church is complete. But again, the Joshua account seems to resolve the question. Surprisingly enough, generally to the satisfaction of both ideas. When was it that the trumpet sounded on the last day? Well, to a degree, I suppose it depends on how you look at it. After they got up in the morning, after the resurrection of the sleeping saints on the last day, they blew the trumpet, and they started around the city. So in one sense, yes, the trumpet began blowing at the beginning of the last day, at the beginning of the harvest for our application. And then when they finished around the city, on the seventh time, there was a long blast of the trumpet, and the wall fell down. And they went up into the city, and they took everything. Destroyed what they were supposed to, and took away that which could be reformed. So, in another sense, there was a sense in which the blowing of the trumpet came at the end of the last day. So, it's worthwhile to consider how the individual scripture is used in its context. The seven priests went on continually and blew the trumpets in Joshua 6:13. So the last day trumpet began with the first circuit of the city. But then again, at the end of that day, at the end of the seventh circuit, it blew again. And we'll cite at least one scripture that fits best into the first category and one scripture that fits best in the second category. 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the beginning of the last day, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." How can we be sure that's at the beginning of the last day? Because in the type it tells us, "And they arose early on the seventh day." And then we have Revelation 11:15. "And the seventh angel sounded, 'The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.'" Here in this part of the picture, it looks like it's when the wall has come tumbling down. So by the context, we tend to associate that one with the long last blast after the seven periods of time in which the harvest period is divided, after they are finished. And when we recall in the seven last plagues, when the last plague was poured out, what were the next three words? It is very close. It is done. Very like our Lord's words on the cross, "It is finished." As "it is finished" completed our Lord's life on earth, so "it is done" implies the completion of the church at the end of the harvest of the gospel age. Now, one last thing. What happens after the fall of Jericho? Well, in the type, there's really little suggestion of the 1,000 years, except for the salvaging of the workable materials, the gold, the silver, the copper, and the iron. Everything else is destroyed. And then we do have the suggestion, too, of a period of time before the walls of the city will be rebuilt. Digressing just a little bit, this is one of the problems that the modern archaeologists have with when the Exodus took place and the entry into Canaan. Because during the periods that they've considered, there aren't any walls in Jericho. Why? Because they were already destroyed back there in the 1500s BC, around 1575 BC. It's not, in fact, until the time of King Ahab that the walls are rebuilt. We have little difficulty with it, because 1575 BC is about as close as they can date with their pottery dating the end of Jericho and its walls. But quite aside from that, the actual time in which it's desolate is about 2/3 of a millennium. I won't say that it is exactly 666 years. Maybe that's possible. Perhaps I think maybe a few less. But of what could it be a type? Since the type is always less than the reality, it could hardly be a type of anything less than the millennial kingdom of Christ. It's during that time that the earthly resurrection takes place. Abraham will be resurrected then, because he died before receiving the land that God promised to give him, Acts 7, 2-5. Many will come from the west and the east and the north and the south to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, which would have repented if they had seen the works of Christ, they'll return to their former estate in the resurrection. As we've said before, details of the millennial kingdom are suggested by the Exodus type after the last plague and by Revelation 20, but then that's subject for another time. The curse that was placed on the rebuilder of the city is suggestive of the loosing of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years, the little season of rebellion, a final exam for the reformed families of the earth, and the ultimate destruction of the rebels once and for all, as we see in the end of Revelation, the 20th chapter, and also in Exodus, the 14th chapter. Summarizing the lessons that we can draw from this. 1. Rahab. She's the one who had hid the Israelite spies. One lesson for us is there are those who are sympathetic to us even in Babylon. How should we feel towards them? Our sympathies most certainly should go out to them, even those who are in Babylon. 2, the silver, the gold, the copper, and the iron, they were salvaged, Joshua 6:24. We recognize that the millennial kingdom will be a time for beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Our hearts should be tuned to salvage now and during the millennial kingdom, and not simply to destruction, not to ruin. 3, cursed be the rebuilder of the city, Joshua 6:26. The little season will be an ample final exam for the whole world, so that ever after no one again would have to be plagued by the lessons of sin, sickness, and death. That will be finished once and for all. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And four, Revelation 11:15, and there followed voices and so forth, saying, the kingdom of our Lord is become, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And fortunately, he shall reign not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. Our time is expired, isn't it? Well, better luck next time. So we hope this has been profitable. A little look at Joshua versus Jericho and how it gives us a framework for understanding the gospel age and a framework for understanding the harvest of the gospel age on end of the millennial age and a little season in preparation for the perfect ages of eternity in which the whole world will be praising the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Lord, guide and bless you, each one.